Today we're going to begin about a seven-week series, and before we go back to the Gospel of Luke, and much of the content of this series reflects subjects that the elders have been praying over, reading about, discussing for many months. Some of them are very linked and flow out of what God has been doing in our hearts in the Gospel of Luke, and so we believe it's really important for us to just take some time to stop and step away from the day-to-day ministry obligations and to ask ourselves some big questions, like why are we here and what are we doing? So if you will, if you haven't already turned to 1 Peter chapter 2, it's where Ross just read from, 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to make a confession. This past week, I did something I haven't done for a very long time. I think it's been over a year or two. I went to the mall. And I never actually made it into a store. I was hanging out with the old men, you know, who are waiting for their wives in the general, whatever they call it, mall area. And I was just talking to people. And it was, you know, I'm kind of your worst nightmare when you go to the mall. But I really enjoyed chatting with a number of people, basically asked them the question, do you have a mission in life? Do you know why you're here? Questions like that. And I want to share the first three conversations because I believe they typify probably most of us in here. The first person, first guy was about 20, or 20 in his 20s, really nice guy. I'll call him Todd, and that's not his real name, but Todd was super nice. I asked him, you know, if he had a mission in life, if he knew what that was, and he didn't even wait at all. He just said, I have no idea. And I said, have you ever really thought about it? He said, no. And I went on to ask him some other questions. We had a good conversation about that, and then he explained to me that recently he had joined a softball team. He's from Greenwood, and had joined a softball team, and in order to be on this church softball team, he was required to go to church. So for the first, once a month. So, and if you want to start, you got to go more often than that. No, I don't think. He had to go once a month, and so he and his wife, you know, he said she came and joined us in the conversation. They want to have kids, and so he's starting to think maybe we do need to do the church thing. And so they were actually kind of enjoying, but they had no idea why they were there. I mean, or what this was about. Just the people seemed nice, good softball team, and so it was a divine appointment. You know, I had a great time sharing with Todd and his wife that there's something far more than, it's not just church. It's not just becoming more religious so you can have nice children. And got to share the gospel with him, and then they had to take off. That was conversation number one. Conversation number two, I'll use her real name. She blew me away, Whitney. She's in her 20s. She's a junior at Western Carolina. And I said to her, Whitney, do you, and she's eating lunch, sitting there in a chair, chomping on food. And I said, Whitney, do you have any idea why you were on earth? You know, do you have a sense of being here on a mission? And she didn't pause. She didn't breathe. I mean, I guess you have to breathe to speak. But she just immediately blurted out. I mean, food was everywhere. No, it wasn't. It wasn't everywhere. She just blurted it out. Yes, I am here to enrich the lives of young children and to share Jesus with the lost. I mean, whoo. I was like, whoa. I said, it sounds like you've thought that through. And she said, I have. I came to know Jesus when I was 13 years old. And it was like ever since then, I've known exactly what God has for me to do. Wow. That was the second person. We had a good chat about that. Third person, I'll call him Joe. Joe was probably in his 50s, And I asked him if he believed that there is a reason for us being here, that there is a mission. And he responded fairly quickly, yes. And I said, do you know what yours is? And he said, I have no idea. So he's coming from a little different perspective than the first two. He believes there is a purpose. He believes there's a specific reason why we are on earth, but he had no idea. And I said, do you often think about this? And he said, no, not really. And then as we talked, he began to share how, yeah, in my family, I guess I get a sense of purpose from my family a little bit. And then he said, why are you asking this? It's a good question. And I shared a little bit of what we're going to be doing, you know, in church. And I said, I'm just wondering generally, where do people come down on this? And he said, I go to church. He's from Hendersonville. He goes to a Baptist church, goes pretty consistently. But he has no idea why he's here. And we talked about his work life and his Christian church life, and he sees no connection with the two. And he said, I don't have any idea how what I hear on Sunday, what that has to do with what I do every day. And my heart broke for Joe. I mean, I went on and I talked to atheists, I talked to, you know, strong Christians, talked to everybody in between. But there was no one that I felt a heavier burden for than this man. His wife came out of the store, so he had to go. But a man who is in church, would consider himself a Christian, but has no idea why he's on earth. What is that? And I thought, how many hundreds of us are in that same condition? And to me, that seems like almost the worst of all worlds. You're hearing this stuff every week, and it's just kind of floating up there, but it has nothing to do with what you wake up to do every day and why you are here, why God made you. So what we want to do is take some time to look at, what does God say is our purpose? What are we here to do? And there's no way we can answer that question specifically in just one message. But what I'd like to do is move fairly quickly through and create a big picture today, leaving out so many crucial details, but just so that we can get a big glimpse of why are we here? And then, over the next number of weeks, hopefully we can see how that fits together with what we do every day. Now, in order to understand this, we need to begin this. You could call this a presupposition, but if we're going to understand our calling, if we're going to understand our purpose, our mission, I think you have to agree, and we don't have time to demonstrate or prove this. We've done that in other series, but for a mission, a calling to be genuine, it cannot be self-created. Does that make sense? I mean, for us to just try to create a purpose out of thin air and for it to be legitimate. I know a lot of people and many Americans believe that we are not here for any reason. We are just evolutionary accidents, and yet we're going to find a purpose in all of this. To me, that's dishonest. It doesn't make sense. And your great philosophers who have consistently followed that through, like Nietzsche and Sartre and others, have come to the conclusion that it is absolutely impossible to try to create meaning and purpose, mission, in the midst of accidental confusion. So we have to begin with the fact that, okay, if we are truly on a mission, if we've been sent to do something with an ultimate purpose in mind, it can't be self-initiated. It can't just be something I dreamed up. I like basket weaving. So my mission is to spread basket weavers. You know, the joy of basket weaving all over the world because I like that. Or whatever it is you like. I mean, that's precious, but that's not gonna carry you through the difficulties in life. That's not gonna stick with you. Now, that may be a part of your mission. I'm not knocking basket weave, please. That may be a vital component of your fulfilling the mission that God has for you, because God uses amazing things to accomplish his purpose, but it's not your mission. It's not your ultimate purpose. In order to understand this calling, I think we need to grapple with three things. First of all, our identity. Who are we? Who are we? And then secondly, we're going to look quickly at our mission. How does our mission flow from our identity? And then ultimately, our purpose. Why do we do what we do? So who are we is our identity. What do we do is our mission. And then why? Why are we here and why are we doing what we do is our purpose. Now, Ross develops this in great detail in the Lead Ministry Training Philosophy of Ministry class. And I'd strongly recommend that you take that because we're going to massacre this. We're just moving quickly through it. He deals with it in greater detail. But let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll get a glimpse at the Apostle Peter's perspective. He is writing a church that is scattered throughout a region of what is today known as Turkey, and they are under opposition. As far as we know, the empire-wide persecution in the Roman Empire had not begun yet, but there was local opposition to the gospel, and these believers are experiencing that and wondering, what are we doing here? You know, why is this happening? And Peter writes to them somewhere around AD 62, and he contrasts them in verses 9 and following of 1 Peter 2 with the lost, those who stumble over Jesus Christ in the previous verses. And look at his description of those who are believers. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, our identity, we are the people of God. We are the people of God. That defines who we are. He defines who we are. Everything we are as believers flows from and through and back to God. We are the people of God. He made us. He redeems us. He directs us. He calls us. He provides for us. And he ultimately calls us back to himself. And everything we do flows to him. We are the people of God. Let me highlight just a few aspects of this identity. First of all, understand it is a new identity. It is a new identity. You'll see that clearly in verse 10. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, there may be some people who are naturally religious. You're just born and you like religious kind of things. Probably weird, but there are lots of people who naturally are religious. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's not saying that the people of God are people who like wearing robes. They enjoy candles. They just naturally like doing religious kind of things. That's fine, but that's not what we're talking about here. These are people who did not know mercy. These are people who were not a people, who had no definition of who am I before the one who made me? No idea. But now have obtained mercy and now are a people. Do you see the new identity? This is a new identity. So before we can understand, please get this, before we can ever understand our identity as the people of God, we have to grapple with our identity as the non-people of God. Do you understand that? If we don't get this, we will never understand what God has for us. So let's take a moment, keep your finger in 1 Peter 2, and look back at Romans chapter 3, because Paul defines who we, not who we are as the people of God, but who we were apart from God. Romans chapter 3, he describes the non-religious people in chapter 1, and then he describes the religious people in chapter 2. And then he concludes in Romans 3, verse 9. Romans 3, 9. What then are we, the religious people, the Jews, better than they, the non-religious people, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Here he's talking about universal depravity. That is, everybody is under sin. Verse 10, and catch all the words, not one, none, all those kinds of words. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Religion is not an attempt to seek after God. It's an attempt to find our own way. There's none who seeks after God. In and of himself, none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's universal depravity. But then he goes on. It's not just universal in the sense of everyone. It's also total in the sense of all of us. And he uses body parts to illustrate this. Verses 13 and following. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, he uses body parts to illustrate that this fallenness, this separation from God, has affected all that we are. And all that we do for everyone. What's his conclusion? Now that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What he's saying there is, there is no one who is going to stand before God and talk. Yeah, I've talked to someone not long ago who really thinks that he's going to stand before God and explain why he was the way he was and why God didn't give him ample information. And you don't get it. Nobody's going to have a defense attorney when they stand before God unless they're no longer under sin. And under Christ, there are no excuses. Every mouth is stopped. There's no explanation. There's no exceptions. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of God. Sin. The very vehicle that we think might make us right with God, the law, I've tried to keep those Ten Commandments, he says, will expose you in the end. Read Matthew chapter 5. None of us can keep the law. Ephesians, you don't need to turn there. I'll put it up on the screen. Ephesians chapter 2 describes us as dead. Apart from Christ, we are dead. It describes us as children of wrath. In other words, we are under the wrath of God. We are described as children of wrath. Romans 5 adds to that list and says, apart from Christ, we are without strength. It's not that we can't lift barbells. It's talking about without strength to get to God. We are ungodly. We are sinners. We are the enemies of God. Say, I never hated God. See, until you come to until you can look at that list and say, that's me. That's me. Apart from Christ, you cannot understand your identity in Christ. You can't. We all have to be honest about who we are apart from the good news of the gospel before we can ever understand our identity. So some of you may be saying, well, what happens? Once I come to that place and I acknowledge who I am in and of myself and I see my sin and I stop excusing and explaining and pointing to all the hypocrites around me who have hurt me so deeply, and I stop, then what? Well, frankly, this is the hardest part, I believe, for a lot of us, especially in Greenville, South Carolina, is because we are so resistant to see who we really are. That we want to skip this and go straight to the gospel and just have the warm fuzzies and wonder why it has no power in our lives. It doesn't change us. Why? Because we have not let the law highlight who we are in and of ourselves. So we never understand the glory of the gospel. Because these people, Peter describes in verse 10, who were not a people and now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy. They were merciless people. No mercy. You say, well, what happens when I come to the point where I say, I see it. My eyes have been opened. I can see it. I see what a wretch I am. I wake up every day feeling far from God, feeling the weight of my sin. Now what do I do? When you come to that point, then you're ready for the gospel. Because, see, without the law, there is no grace. No law, no grace. Christian parents, be careful of that with your children. A lot of good, happy Christian parents want to get their kids to grace so fast they skip the law. And then they wonder why their kids' faith is so shallow. Because they haven't done what the Puritans called law work. There has to be law work where we get a sense of our identity apart from God before we can fully grasp our identity in Christ. We say, well, what happens when I begin to understand who I am apart from Christ? That's when the promise of the gospel is so precious. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's just soak on this passage. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, let's leave that up there for a second. That's a mouthful, isn't it? A lot of he's and him's and... Okay, God made Christ, the only person who has never sinned, the only one who is naturally, you know, a person of God, because he is God. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Now, what does that mean? We've talked about this before, but the greatest help for me is to take a piece of paper, and you can do this right now, and you draw a line across and a line down, and you put Christ on one side, and you put your name on the other side. And then you begin to list who is Christ. What is the one who knew no sin? What is he like? And put down descriptions of Christ like holy, pure, loving, selfless. You list these, and then you put your name, Peter. What is he like? Selfish, greedy, insecure, unloving, impatient. You get this list of my negative qualities. What happened on the cross of Jesus Christ to those lists? They were switched. They were switched. That's the good news of the gospel. The one who knew no sin became sin. Jesus Christ took my list. And God in Christ, he put me on the other side. And I took his list. So when God looks at me, he does not see the proud, selfish jerk that I am. He sees Christ, his holy, perfect Son. That's what he means when Peter says, we are the people of God who had no mercy and now are flooded with mercy. Brothers and sisters, there is no better news in all the world. There is no message like this, that the one who knew no sin should become your sin, that you might become righteous in him. You say, well, I don't know if I can really grasp that because I grew up a Christian. I never really knew myself as a bad person. If that's the way you think, if you think growing up in church gives you a good list because you're a list keeper, then you need to just pause right now before we go any further on this mission stuff and say, God, I need to see myself as I really am. Because I'm really good at this horizontal righteousness. You know, I can look around and I can always find people who are worse than me. But what you've never seen is your vertical unrighteousness. Because if you get your eyes just off for just a minute, get them off people and get them on God, you will crumble to the floor in an awareness of your sinfulness. You will. The only reason you haven't seen it is because you're too busy looking around and comparing yourselves among yourselves, which is unwise. Because it'll damn your soul. So, our identity. We got to begin where God begins, by describing us as he sees us, not as we see us or as other people see us. Soak in this, Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He kept the law perfectly. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might become the people of God. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's our identity. That's who we are. That's the new you. That's the new us, really. Because look at the second thing. First of all, this is a new identity. But then secondly, this is a plural identity. Another thing that we Americans really don't get. A plural identity. We're back in 1 Peter 2. If you'll notice, we are the people of God. We are not the person of God. We are the people of God. Verse 5 the beginning of chapter 2 describes us as living stones. We talked about this a few months ago. We're not the living stone. We're not the lone stone. We are living stones being built into a spiritual house. And if you pull out one stone, the other stones are affected. We need each other. We can never understand our identity as an individual apart from our identity in the community. Does that make sense? So all those pesky people that are sitting around you that frustrate you and disappoint you are all in your life for a reason. God wants to expose who you really are, but then he wants to highlight the community he is building. We are the people of God. And whatever mission he has called us to do is linked with the others around us. Together, we are the people of God. Third thing, it is not only a new and a plural identity, it is a distinct identity. It is a distinct identity. Look at the words that are used in verses 9, especially in verse 9. These phrases are taken from Exodus 19, which is right at the point Israel has just been called out of Egypt, and Isaiah 43, which is when God is calling his people out of Babylon. So just as God called his people out of bondage in Egypt, and God called his people out of bondage in Babylon, God is today calling his people out of bondage to this world system. And he's creating this whole new distinct identity as the people of God. Let me just briefly define what he means by these phrases. We are a chosen nation, which highlights our privilege and a call to service. We are a royal priesthood, which means every Christian is a priest belonging to the king. Our high priest has offered our atoning sacrifice, but we are all priests. We are a holy nation, a nation that is separated to and belonging to God. We are his own special people. And this is mind-boggling that God would even want us but describe us as a people belonging to God. In other words, God is saying, they are mine. You are mine, God is saying. And for many of us, when we really get a sense of our identity apart from Christ and we see ourselves as dead, children of wrath, ungodly sinners, enemies, we're thinking, God, why would you want me as your person? People, do you see how this, we'll see later, how this highlights the glory of God? This magnifies God's grace. It doesn't magnify our lovability. It magnifies God's kindness. It brings glory to his mercy. That I have on a little sticky note on my desk, a quotation from John Owen, I think it was C.J. Mahaney that I heard first share this. And it blew me away when I heard it because it sounds very modern, but it was actually written by the Puritan John Owen. Many people think of the Puritans as very unloving. Listen to this quotation. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. You mean it's not doing drugs? The greatest sorrow and the greatest unkindness that you can do to God is not to believe that he loves you. Why? Well, because some of us think we're real spiritual. Because we think God must hate us. But it's not spiritual to reject his word when he says he loves you. And he has made you, us, his own special people. He has targeted us with his affection. And you say, well, then we're going to be proud because we're going to think, we're the people of God. How can you be proud when you realize you were dead and you were a child of wrath and you deserved hell? What's there to be proud of? No, we will give him glory, and we will have a passion for everyone to experience this kind of love. Because there's nothing in this world like it. Well, I think for many of us, we want to jump on the mission and find out how I can be a better basket weaver, or how I can preach better, or how I can serve better, or be a better missionary or a better businessman. But we have no sense of our identity. People, our mission flows from who we are in Christ. That's why we have to begin there. And for some of you, you need to just stop right now and decide in your mind you're not going to listen to the rest of the message, because you've got to get this right now. Like, you got to get saved this morning. Or you need to back up and say, God, I don't even know who I am apart from you, and I need a deeper sense of awareness of my own guilt and undeservingness, because once I get that, then your grace is going to come alive. Because once we get a sense of his kindness to us in Christ, then we begin to be prepared to embrace the mission that he has called us to. So let me just quickly summarize it, just so you know where we're going. The mission is to make disciples of Jesus. That's what we do. Who are we? We are the people of God. What do? We make disciples. Now, this is hinted at in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So whatever we're doing, we are proclaiming something. We are speaking forth. The gospel is good news. It must be spoken. And we are radiating his praise. And the context in which we are doing that is not just in church, because if you look down at verses 11 and 12, beloved, I beg you as sojourners, that means those are resident aliens, we're not from here, and pilgrims, we're not staying here, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct, and that word conduct is a very interesting word, it's the idea of a manner of life in relation to others. It's public life. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, those who don't know Christ. Why? That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe. So they're hearing your praises, they're seeing your lifestyle, and they are ultimately glorifying God in the day of visitation. And that word can be confusing. Day of visitation is used in the Old Testament of judgment or of blessing. It's when God visits his people. In this context, it's clearly blessing. And there's no article. So it's possible, we don't know for sure, but that you could translate that last statement in a day of visitation, which is talking about a day of salvation. That as the people of God live out their mission of proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, as we have conduct that is honorable among the Gentiles, even as they persecute, we praise. As we endure difficulty, we point to the one who can sustain us as we live that kind of lifestyle. There are those who will glorify God. In other words, they come to Christ in the day of salvation. They get saved. Jesus said it a little differently in Matthew 28. Same idea. We'll put it up on the screen. Verses 19 and 20. This is called the great what? Commission. Yeah, this is our mission. This is what we've been called to. Go therefore and what? Make disciples. So what is your job this week? Rob Reichert. Make disciples. So he's doing electrical stuff, and he's traveling around in his, still have the cool black truck. Yeah, the big truck. But he is a disciple maker. He is a disciple. Jaime is making disciples. Mark, making disciples. It doesn't matter. You say, no, I'm a homeschool mom. You're a disciple maker. A disciple maker. That's our mission. That's what we've been called to. No, I weave baskets in order to make disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of certain kinds of people. No, of all nations, baptizing them. There's two participles here. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's talking about evangelism. They're coming to Christ and they're being baptized, which is the external sign of their faith in Christ. And then secondly, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That's training. So there is evangelism and training. That's what it means to be a disciple maker. That's what we're doing. We'll talk about that more next week. For the ultimate purpose, as 1 Peter 2, verse 12 says, to glorify God. To glorify God. So what is our, what's our purpose as a church? You guys got that memorized? If you're visiting, go ahead and look on the back of your bulletin. You can cheat there on the top. We are here, let's say it together, to glorify God. That's our ultimate purpose. As a yes. So we are here. Ultimate purpose, to glorify God. That is our purpose. We'll be doing that for all eternity. But the way we do that today is by making disciples. More and more people who radiate the praises of God, who have come out of darkness into light, who have become no longer children of wrath, but are children of God, more people of God. Who are we? Well, our identity is we are a caring community, a Christ-like caring community. That's who we are. Our mission is disciple-making. Our purpose is to glorify God. That's what wakes us up in the morning. That's what we get excited about. Let's define to glorify God is to hold a high opinion of. It's kind of a, I don't like that definition. Better is to display the reality of the greatness and goodness of God. As I value God's worth more than my comfort or man's favor. In other words, when I'm okay with people thinking I'm weird, and when I'm okay with not the fact that not everybody's going to like me, or I may not perfectly fit into this culture, I mean, unless I am secure in my identity in Christ, I will fail to be a disciple maker. Do you see the link? That many of us are not, we're not clear in our identity in Christ, therefore, we're really fuzzy about what we do every day. Very insecure about sharing the gospel. Very unclear about what that message is and why we're doing it. But when we value God's worth more than my comfort, more than my man's favor, in the way I live and speak about Jesus, people get a glimpse of the greatness and the goodness of God. Now, this is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. All the elements are right there. Okay, we've just taken a jet tour very fast through what Peter describes as our identity, our mission, and our purpose. But if you just walk out the door and you say, okay, I know what I'm going to do now, whew, you're a better man than I am. What do you do with that? And so that's why Ross and I sat down and came up with some thought-provoking questions. And this is, please hear me. This is not meant to be a checklist. Check, got that. Check, got that down. This is meant for you. This is your homework. You ready? To sit down with someone else. If you're married, it could be your spouse, could be a friend, could be your roommate. Sit down with someone else, because remember, we are a community, and ask them some of these questions. First of all, do I belong? Do I belong to a church? No, we're going deeper than that. Do I belong to the people of God? Well, you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, do you see evidences that I have been saved? You say, what do you mean by saved? People throw that term around. Well, saved from being dead. Your life has been saved. Saved from being a child of wrath. Saved from the darkness into the light. Do you see evidences of that? Well, what does that look like? Here's some help. In the way I value Christ and what he has done for me. Like, I can describe the list switching that Christ did, and that drives me every day as I preach the gospel to myself every day. In the way I am honest about who I am and what I do. Like, you hear me sharing, confessing my sin on a regular basis, and when confronted by people, I'm not, although I may struggle with it at first, but I'm not resistant to seeing my failures. All of that, that's an evidence that you are a child of God, because you're coming out of darkness and deceit and delusion into the light in the way I receive and give forgiveness. Jesus said, if you can't forgive your brother, you've never been what? You've never been forgiven. You won't be forgiven. Why? Because one of the signs that you have been forgiven is that you can reach out and extend it, because you've got it to pass on. In the way I am growing in victory over sinful habits by the power of the Spirit. We're not saying you're perfect, but is there progress? Are you moving toward the fruits of the Spirit and embracing the power of the Spirit to say no to the sinful flesh that wars against your soul? And if you're continually like a dog returning to its vomit, continually going back to the same thing with no power or no transparency, then you got to ask yourself, maybe I don't get this people of God thing. Maybe I'm not a child. So start with your identity. And then as you wrestle through that, then let that flow into, okay, now I know who I am. Now what am I here to do? And that's the mission. Do I reproduce? Do you see me making more disciples? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, here's a couple thoughts. Through intentionally building relationships with the lost. Through the way I make decisions about where to live and work. And the way I use my money and time to help the poor and reach the marginal. All of us who have been under the study of the Gospel of Luke aren't surprised by that one, are we? I mean, Jesus says that, hello, that's going to be a sign that you're a follower of me. You're going to be making decisions for very different reasons, even about the most mundane things of life, than the average person. Through the way I respond to difficulty and opposition. As Peter says, they're going to speak against you as evildoers. They're going to twist what you say and do. But as you continue to love them and to live honorably, conduct yourselves honorably before the Gentiles, there are going to be some who are going to glorify God in a day of salvation. As you find out bad news from the doctor, as you go through this time of difficulty, some of you are really struggling financially right now. Maybe I should rephrase that. Many of you. How are we going to respond? Are we characterized by whining, or are we seeing God work in and through us during this time? And this is vital, people, through the way I speak. Speak the gospel. It's not enough to just say, well, They see the way I don't do bad things. Well, you may be a nice guy, but they don't know why until you speak the gospel. Disciple makers share good news. Now, I'm not saying you don't build relationships and you're not timely and sensitive in the way you communicate that, but if you're saying now, can't remember the last time I actually shared the gospel with anybody, then you're off mission. Whatever else you're doing, maybe making a ton of money, you may be broke, but you're not on mission. Because as the elders, we've been challenged by a book we've been reading and chewing over, is just, if our reason for being in Greenville is any different from why the Hines are in Kenya, you know, or why the Wingos are in Mexico, if it's any different, then we don't understand our mission. Because we are here on mission. As the people of God, to glorify the greatness and goodness of God. So if I saw you in the mall, and I said to you, why are you here? What would you say? And more importantly, would your life back it up? I think that's what God wants to do in our church. Let's pray. Lord, we've since said some really hard things today. And no doubt as your Spirit has worked in our midst, it's going to be real easy for us to go away feeling pretty discouraged. So, Lord, we hear your word, and now we turn to you, the one who loves to show mercy on the people who don't deserve it. And we beg you together, Lord, as we unite our hearts right now and pray, we call out to you for those who are not living in your mercy. We pray that many, even this morning, would call out to you in faith, believing what you have said about them and believing what you have done through Jesus. Save many, Lord. And Lord, I specifically pray, we pray for those who are burdened down with bitterness, who have been hurt deeply and are allowing that to suck their joy away. I pray for those who have been hurt by churches or pastors or spiritual leaders, Lord, that they would find freedom and get back on the mission, Lord. I pray for those who are so distracted by trying to please people that they have lost sight of your face and the pleasure of being in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would take us, weary, distracted, overwhelmed many times, people, and give us a fresh glimpse of why we're here and what we're here to do. And Lord, I beg you that this message would not end right now, but that men in shepherding groups would meet this week and next week and wrestle through these questions, that husbands and wives and friends and roommates and students would honestly and openly ask one another these questions, so that, Lord, you would do a work, a community work in this fellowship. We have no desire to simply fill seats. We don't want to just make churchgoers. We want to make disciples. That is our passion, because you are not glorified simply by us fulfilling religious rituals. You are glorified when our lives are consumed by you through your grace as the people of God, and when we proclaim your praises to those who don't know you. So So God, we pray that even as we've been convicted by your word, we would be refreshed by the fact that you would call us to yourself and you would give us a clear explanation as to why we are here. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.